If you would, please open up your Bibles to Psalms chapter 46. Psalms 46. Like many of the Psalms, Psalms 46 is one written really to comfort. As I was researching this particular chapter, all you have to do is read through it a little bit, and you realize that there are several songs that we sing that take parts of this particular psalm or use parts of this particular psalm in their verses. Not only ones that we sing, but there have been throughout history songs that have been written that have used this. As a matter of fact, that it was said during the time of the Reformation in Europe that Martin Luther, when he was having a particular difficult time, would have his followers sing the 46th Psalm. And of course, the Psalms, they were written as songs. We call them psalms, but they were written to music. That at the introduction of this particular psalm in my Bible says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth." That you study that a little bit. That not only does it mention, you know, well, obviously it mentions that it is a song that was written by musicians, but a song for Alamoth, that's actually talking about how it is supposed to be sung, the manner which it is supposed to be sung in. And of course, this is according to tradition, but these psalms were sung, well, for various different reasons. Some of them, there were psalms that were psalms of praise. Some of them were psalms to comfort us. And this is one particular psalm. If you would, go ahead and start. I want to read, starting in verse 1 of Psalm chapter 46. It reads, "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and are troubled, though mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make the glad city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations rage and the kingdoms are moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Who has made desolations in the earth? Who makes wars cease to the end of the earth? He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." There are several verses that really stick out to me in this particular psalm, both the first one, and you've probably heard this before, whether it's in song or mentioned in a sermon sometime, that God is a very present help in the time of trouble. A very present help. Now, it's kind of an interesting way of saying that we get the general idea that He is there for us. He is present when we are in trouble. It's interesting, if you go back and you do a word study on that phrase, a very present help, it's kind of interesting because, of course, this is translated from the original Hebrew, and not always do we get the nuance in one language when translated from another. A very present help. Now, that word present, for us, is, well, he's present, he's there, he is in attendance, we have access to him. Well, yes, absolutely. And the Hebrew word does have that connotation, but it's more than that. Really, the exact word, if you were going to translate it as literally as possible from the Hebrew, would be found. he is found. Now, you stop and think about that. That doesn't really make sense. Why would you translate the word, the Hebrew word found, into present? Well, partially because the Hebrew word has that meaning. But really, when you think about it, what he's talking about is he is present because I went and found him. He was always there, but he was always present. But until I knew he was there, until I found him, what good did it do? It's like the old stereotypical sayings that you have the man who's driving and his wife is complaining that he needs to pull over and ask for directions because they were lost, and he's like, I know exactly where we are. Well, now it's more, we have the GPS, don't have to pull over and ask for directions so much anymore. But what happens with me a lot of the times is I'll have my phone, I'll have the GPS on it, and I'll look at it before we take off somewhere. I've got it. I've got the map in my head. I only have 15 different turns that I have to make. I know exactly where I'm going. And I put my phone away, or I plug it in, listen to music, and then halfway there, I don't know if it was that one or that one. I start panicking, because I'm not really sure which way to go. Hurry, and I'll get on to auto. Hurry up and plug the GPS in. Get figure out where we're supposed to go. Well, it would have been a whole lot better if I had the map. I had the GPS going right there, so it instructed me along the way. And just instead of feeling like, you know what, I really could have done this myself. Yeah, a lot of times I can. I'm pretty good with directions, and I can. But not every time, especially when I'm going somewhere I haven't been before. I realize, you know what, it would probably be help. It would help if I had started out with that GPS on. We mentioned earlier, Jack did it in class this morning, speaking of David with the Ark of the Covenant. After David had retrieved the Ark of the Covenant, he said, it's time to bring the Ark home. So he goes, celebrating, bringing the Ark of the Covenant back. He takes it, he and his men put it up on the ox cart, and they start down the road. And of course, we know what happens. The cart starts to tip, the Ark leans over, and Uzzah reaches up to steady it. As soon as he touches the Ark of the Covenant, he drops dead. David doesn't know what to do. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting verse 9, it says, David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the Ark of the Lord with him to the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Later on, in 2 Samuel, it doesn't tell us the specifics. It just, later on it says that a few months later, he went ahead and got it and brought it back. 1 Chronicles tells us a little bit more specifically about what transpired that David was able to go get it. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, starting verse 2, it says, and David said, no one can carry the Ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the Ark of God to minister before him forever. You see, he actually went back and looked at the law of Moses and found out what God expected, specifically of them and how they were to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And surely that when they had, and I can imagine, especially as Jews and the young children being told bedtime stories of their ancestors, how the Ark of the Covenant was taken across the Jordan River when the Israel came into the land of Canaan, and how the Levites stood out in the middle of the river so that the Israelites could pass through it, and how they marched around Jericho. And I'm sure that was relayed over and over again. And yet, by the time David comes around, David, a man after God's own heart, as we mentioned this morning, he still really doesn't know the law. He doesn't know exactly what God expects. He knows generally, well, I know generally this is what God wants. God wants us to have the Ark of the Covenant in our possession. We are God's children. David had good intentions, but he didn't go about it the right way. He didn't have God there in front of him. He didn't have God's law, his word, in front of him. Verse 12 of 1 Chronicles chapter 15, it says, "And he said, you are the heads of the father's house of the Levites. Sanctify yourself, you and your brethren, that you may bring the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order." He had to go back to the law. When he realized that it was us, we messed up. God didn't just arbitrarily kill Uzzah. There was a reason behind this. They found God. They found the Word of God. They found what God expected of them. He was a present help. The thing is, despite the fact that God was always there, David didn't seek him out. Well, he kind of did. He was kind of doing what God wanted him to do. So, well, I'm a Christian. I'm going about my life. I'm living for God. I'm living as God wants me to. I'm a pretty good old boy, right? I'm not actively sinning. I'm not going out looking for trouble. I'm looking to do good. And we go about our lives with God in the back of our mind. I've looked at the map. I know generally where I'm going. I'm sure I will get there on my own. God is only a present help for us when we're looking for help. When we go and find him, the thing is, like that GPS, I can stick it up there on my dash. I can have it in view all the time. So it's with me. It's directing me. It's telling me where to go. If I use it, then it becomes a present help. It's interesting, as we read through this, we have from verses 3 to 5, kind of a little bit of a transition. Look through this again. Verse 3, it says, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. This is talking about the earth. Verse 4, though, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. There is a difference here. It's talking about the earth, about physical things compared to spiritual things, the things of God. So the things in this world, and using these waters, the waters roar. The waters of this life, they roar, they consume. Mountains fall into the sea. But there is a river in the city of God whose streams nourish the city. Pretty descriptive. The waters roar. That describes this life pretty well, doesn't it? Many times, watching a video, I think it was earlier this morning, that somebody had taken in their front yard, and it was water. They said that water is not supposed to be there. So we had a flash flood. That all of a sudden there was water rushing across the road, and their yard was flooded. And it happened. It was a flash flood. They said it happened fast. So God's not like that, though. You see, this life is like that, but God, it's like that river. That river that the streams coming off of it nourish the city. It's interesting that I saw a saying on Facebook. That's about the only thing that I ever wind up looking at on the internet anymore, hardly. And I thought it was a pretty good saying. It says, "Stress makes you believe that everything has to happen right now. Faith reassures you that everything will happen in God's time." Stress makes you believe that everything has to happen right now. Faith reassures you that everything will happen in God's time. I saw that and I thought that was kind of humorous, because applying that to my life, I get like that. Well, this is important. This is weighing on, and I've got to get it done right now. I have to figure out how this is. I have to hurry. If I don't hurry, this opportunity is going to pass me by. Something's going to not work out right. God has got it under control. This world is that raging water. God's not like that. God will take care of it in his own time. That's where faith comes into play. do I actually trust in God? Do I believe that He's really going to take care of this? I know things in this life don't always work out. That raging water, you know what? I can't always control it. As a matter of fact, most of the time I can't. I only really can influence very few things. The only thing that I can influence or have control over all the time is my reaction to it, but I don't always react like I should. That's where we need to turn to God. See, God's always, He's that steadying influence. You see, instead of this water destroying, His water nourishes. The last part of verse 5, speaking of the city of God, God is in her midst. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. That's kind of interesting that there seems to be something going on here this psalm, it seems to be, has to be about a particular thing, a particular event, or something that happened that the psalmist is writing this about, because why is God only helping at dawn? Well, there's several thoughts behind this. Many people think that this psalm was written after, if you'll remember, during the time of Hezekiah, when the Assyrians were invading Israel. They had come in and they had wiped out already quite a few fortified cities in Israel, and now they are encamped around Jerusalem. Hezekiah turns and prays to God. Very next morning, the Assyrian army is wiped out. Isaiah chapter 37, in verse 36, it says, "And the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people rose early in the morning, there were corpses all dead." 185,000. Hezekiah, he held on. He put his faith in God. They were outnumbered greatly. There was nothing that they could do. Sennacherib, the leader of the Assyrians, he mocked the Israelites. He laughed at him. He said, "You know what we've already done to your brethren, and we're going to do the very same thing to you. I tell you what, you go ahead and surrender to us, and everything will be fine. Yeah, we're going to take everything you have, and we're going to transplant you somewhere else, but hey, at least you'll be alive. If not, you guys just wait." The Israelites were terrified. Hezekiah trusted in God. The next morning, all of a sudden, everything was fine. You ever find that? Things are weighing on you kind of heavily. The day before, that night, you wake up in the next morning and things seem to be a lot brighter, a lot better. That's God all the time. Turning to God, all of a sudden, it's not so dark outside. All of a sudden, things seem to be a lot better. I put my cares and concerns on Him because I know He is that steadying influence, that He is in control. Even in this life, and the raging waters that I can't control, that could consume me, I could drown in them, but God is always there. God is always there for me. He will care for me. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "The nations raged, the kingdoms moved. He uttered a voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, and He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot with fire." There seems to be a kind of a minor theme throughout this chapter about things being moved. Earlier on in verse 2, it says, "And the earth will be removed." Here it says that kingdoms are removed. Sometimes man forgets his place in the world, right? So many times, and you look out in our society, and we think, well, I can control the environment, right? that now it's climate change, but it used to be global warming, but now it's climate change. I guess that's the better answer now. And there are those out there, well, I am going to, because of my policies in government, I'm going to change this to make the environment better. I'm going to change our climate. I'm going to be able to do all of these things. We can control what the weather? That's what we would have to do. If we want to affect, we would have to control the weather to change our climate. Sometimes man kind of gets a little bit full of himself, I think, sometimes. Really? I can control the river? Like a flash flood? Like a hurricane? Isn't that the weather? Because that's what we're told, is that because of global warming, we have more hurricanes, more severe hurricanes. But we can change that. If we stop with fossil fuels and other things, we will change the weather. We can control hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, droughts. We can. That's news to me. I didn't know I could do that. That's pretty amazing. We stop and think, well, you know, in reality, man really can't control the weather. Not really. I can pray to God and ask for rain. Absolutely, I can do that. I can pray to God that He would influence His world. But me, in and of myself, I'm going to do this? But we're not the first to think this. We're not the first to forget our place. Peter mentions this in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting verse 4, where Peter is commenting on people doubting the coming of the Lord. People say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers sleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter says, they willfully forget that by the word of the Lord the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. Peter says, what, you think that everything has been just the same? Don't you remember the flood? That God flooded this world? That He controls this world? What do you control? You know these things? You can have an influence? You can affect them? Not only did He destroy it once with water, but He will destroy it again with fire. God controls this world. He has ultimate control over it. And I realize I can't. Now, if God says, though the earth be removed, what power do I have? Later on he says, the kingdoms were removed. Well, what would be easier to do? As a man, maybe I could grow enough political power, military might, whatever it might be, that I could remove a kingdom. I can't touch the world. But so many times we forget, we lose sight of who's in charge. Man can be moved, this earth can be moved, but it also says that God's city shall not be moved. Again, worldly things as opposed to spiritual things. The things of this life as opposed to the things of God. The city of God. It says God's city shall not be moved. Despite all of the raging that is in this world, God's not going anywhere. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and the Hebrew writer here comparing the old covenant to the new covenant, comparing Mount Sinai and the old covenant, the old law of Moses that was given there, to Mount Zion. Hebrews 12, starting verse 22, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of that covenant, to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks to better things than that of Abel. The city of the living God. So what is the city of the living God? He says, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. The city is its people. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, here it says, "He who comes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." There are several times throughout the Bible that mentions the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Ultimately, the kingdom of God, his church. You know what? I can be in that city that shall not be moved. All of the prophecies, no matter where you look in the Old Testament, speaking about the coming of the church, is that there's this institution that is coming that it's a rock. It will not be moved. It will crush all others. Look in Daniel. Crush all others beneath it. It's there. It's permanent. And I can be a part of that. Again, keeping God in front of me. That present help. But what happens when I stray outside the city limits? When I'm no longer in that city? You see, that city, it's a spiritual entity. It's not like, well, if I leave Evant, God's no longer with me. Wouldn't be able to go much anywhere, right? I don't even know how to get groceries. It's not like that. That city of God, it's a spiritual thing. I can always be there. I can always have God in front of me. He can always be that present help. I said there's several verses that really stick out in this particular chapter. Verse 1, that God is a very present help in time of trouble. But also, and even more for me, verse 10. Here's the thing. God is that very present help, but we have to really stop and do one thing. Verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still and know that I am... What does that mean? Well, do I stop and meditate? Do I fall down on the ground, put my head to the ground and pray? What does he mean? Be still and know that I am God. Again, do a little bit of a word study and go into the original Hebrew. To be still, that word means to fail, to fall down, collapse, fall limp, to cease. Be still. To fall down, to fall limp, to cease, to collapse. And I think, you know what? That sounds a lot like what I do when I'm trying to talk to my kids. I don't know if you've ever done it. My parents never had to, but I have to sometime with my kids. I have to stop them, tell them, stop and look at me. I was always attentive with my parents. They never got on to me, just very rarely ever. My kids, on the other hand, I have to grab Mac's face and make him look at me, and still his eyes go somewhere else. Be still, stop and look at me. Okay, be still and know that I am God. I can imagine, you know, I think that, and really, he won't look at me. Look at me in my eyes. And he will turn his face towards me and try to look everywhere else. It's frustrating. Can you imagine God with us, though? God says, be still and know that I am God. And I can imagine him wanting to grab us and make us look at him. He doesn't force us, though. He doesn't. He wants us to. He wants us to realize that he is that present help, that he is there for us. But again, we have to be in that city. We have to be with him. We have to put him first. We have to find him and keep him there in front of us. Be still and know that I am God. Have me in front of you. Realize, forget the rest of this world. This world is—it's like that raging water. Again, that quote: stress makes you believe that everything has to happen right now. But just about every Sunday, Calvin asked me the title of my lessons, I've got about a 50-50 shot where I can remember. 30 minutes, well, an hour before he asked me, I'm going over my lessons, I'm looking at them, and I know what they are, and he asked me, and because he asked me, I cannot remember. People confront me about somebody's name. If you had to ask me, I could have told you. I get flustered that the directions, I don't know if it was this one or this one, I can't remember. And I get flustered, I get aggravated. It's just even small things that, for some reason, my mind goes blank, right? The world does that to us. We get distracted with whatever it might be, something in our life, our family, our job, something physical distracts us. Be still and know that I am God. Turn away from the world and focus on God. Be still and know that I am God. See, the whole key is to do that continually. Starting now, if we aren't already, and continuing on. Forgetting about the things of this world, putting them behind us, and focusing solely on God. The things of this world will take care of themselves. God provides for us. It's like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 10, remember now the Creator in the days of your youth, because the difficult days are coming. Of course, there he's talking about age. But really, from the very beginning, you know what? If we don't have God right in front of us, if He isn't our present help from the very beginning, brethren, difficult days are coming. Remember to keep God in front of you. He is that very present help if we'll just go out and find Him. I'm going to offer the invitation this morning. If any of you is subject, if any of you has a care or concern that needs to be addressed, if we can offer a public prayer on your behalf, if you realize that you haven't been keeping God in front of you in your life, if you have forgotten that He is that present help, turn. Turn back to God. Turn away from the world and focus on Him. If you have a need, if there's anything that we can do for you this morning, we ask that you please come as we stand and sing this song.